Since we are celebrating Hanukkah here today at Beth Messiah, I thought a good question to ask this morning is, what is Hanukkah? Certainly it's a joyous festival. It's a smorgasbord of sights, sounds, smells, and good foods. In fact, I was thinking that just a moment ago as Howard was taking up the offering, and I was standing back there, even a little closer to the kitchen than you guys are, and I was smelling those scents of the food cooking. But Hanukkah is much bigger and much larger than the latkes that we love to eat. With a generous helping and schmear of applesauce, or, if you're a true aficionado, sour cream, right? Okay? Hanukkah is much more important than the mere consumption of sufganiyot, which is the Hebrew word for the popular jelly donuts that are routinely eaten at Hanukkah time, both in Israel and also here. It is much more than the game of chance that we know to be dreidel or the spinning top. It is much more than the presents that we lavishly bestow on our kids so that we can compete with that other rival holiday in America. And it is much more important and meaningful than the Hanukkah gilt that we often give our kids and that our kids will be receiving today in their Shabbat school class, those bronze-colored, tinfoil-covered pieces of Elite or Manischewitz chocolates fashioned in the shape of coins. All of those things that I just mentioned are great, but they don't begin to tell the significance and meaning behind the events that make up the Hanukkah story. I think that Hanukkah reminds us that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are defiantly opposed to God, and then there are those who are dedicated servants of God. The former will stop at nothing to quell, silence, and destroy both the people of God as well as the testimony of God. Thank you. I don't want to trip on it either. Okay. Whereas the latter, those who are his dedicated servants, remain steadfast in their loyalty and obedience to the one true God, often in the face of virulent opposition. Now, I will say this to you. The events of the Hanukkah story itself are not recorded for us in the pages of Scripture or in the Bible itself. They are prophesied in at least a couple of places, but the Hanukkah story itself occurred and took place in what we know as the intertestamental period. That is, in the period of time between the close of the Old Testament canon, about 400 BC, right, and the opening of the New Testament canon, or the first century AD. Now, that time is sometimes also referred to as the 400 silent years, but let me say this to you about that. It's referred to as the time of the 400 silent years because there were no prophets in Israel. There was no prophetic voice, but that's not to say that God was not active throughout that time or that he wasn't involved in the affairs of his people at that time. Of course, he was. God was anything but silent in terms of his providential activity or of his orchestration behind the scenes, even if there was no prophetic voice at that time. Believe it or not, there's only one mention of Hanukkah found anywhere in the Scripture. You might find this a little surprising, but it's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Hebrew Scriptures. It actually occurs in the New Covenant. We find that in John 10:22. You don't have to turn there. But Yeshua himself, the Messiah, was celebrating the Feast of Dedication in the temple. Okay, and you'll see that John 22, most English Bibles will call it the Feast of Dedication. Well, the Hebrew word Hanukkah means exactly that, dedication. So when it talks about the Feast of Dedication in John 10:22, it's actually talking about the festival of Hanukkah, which Messiah was celebrating there. But the events of the Hanukkah story actually come to us from the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which were never quite accepted as divinely inspired or given by God. They're not part of the scriptural record. Nevertheless, they are a valuable and a reliable source of history for us. And most of our knowledge of the events of the Hanukkah story, what happened at the time, come to us from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But fortunately, Daniel, the prophet, describe prophetically in amazing, accurate, and precise detail the events of the story hundreds of years before they actually happen. So what I propose to do this morning is for us to look at the prophecies in Daniel and tell the Hanukkah story by them. So would you turn with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And let me just give you a little bit of background and introduction. You may or may not know that Daniel was one of the Jewish exiles taken captive to Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. And despite being planted in a pagan culture, Daniel was faithful to his God. And he even served in the administration of several of the successive kings of both the Babylonian and also Medo-Persian empires. In the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last of the Babylonian kings, Daniel received this vision, which we come to in chapter 8. And this was roughly about 550 BC. And the vision that he's given here is really a prophetic panorama of the successive Gentile world empires that would eventually make their appearance onto the world stage. So would you look with me now at Daniel chapter 8, starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, and as I said, this was about 550 BC, Belshazzar was the last of the kings of the Babylonian Empire. He says, in that year, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. What Daniel is describing here by means of this vision that he was given is he's describing the ascendancy of the next Gentile world empire, that of the Medes and Persians, who are represented by the two horns. Now, it tells us that the longer one came up last. That was that of the Persians, who actually developed after the Medes, but eventually they became the stronger of those two. Now, lest you think, wow, Irving, you have a keen sense of Bible interpretation. How did you know that? Okay, well, lest you thought that, Daniel himself, with the help of the angel Gabriel, actually himself gives us the interpretive key here. Look down a little further in verse 20, because he also describes for us the dream. The angel says this to Daniel. He says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? And you thought I was a great exegete here. All right. So these two powers, they would rise to power and prominence through conquest, but they would only rule for a certain amount of time, as eventually they themselves would be succeeded by Greece, the Empire of Greece, or the power of Greece. Notice verse 5 next. Okay? While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without even touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So the goat now represents the next world empire, and that is, it represents Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And by the way, Alexander the Great burst onto the world scene, and in very short order, he dispensed of the Persians, and he conquered the entire world with amazing speed. He went very quickly. And that's why it says the male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without even touching the ground. That is a function of the speed of Alexander's conquest. Now, the date of Alexander's ascendancy to power and prominence is 331 BC. Now, how did I know that the goat was Alexander? Once again, Gabriel gives us the interpretive key. Look at verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And we know that was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander died a very untimely death. He was pretty young. He died in 323 BC at about the early age of 32. But he had, and we're told of alcoholism or alcohol-related causes. And he had no physical heirs or descendants. Okay? Look at verse 8. It says this. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Right? Alexander died very quickly. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, because Alexander had no physical heirs of his own, he had no sons, the empire was actually parceled out and split between four of Alexander's generals. That's why it says it was replaced by four horns. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go through all of the four horns and who they were, though we know today, historically. But the important ones for our purposes, for the story of the Hanukkah story, are Ptolemy, who was given control over Egypt. Remember, the whole empire was parceled out to these four generals. So Ptolemy got Egypt. Seleucus was another one, and he was given Syria and parts east of that. Israel, or the beautiful land, as the text is dubs Israel in this passage, was smack dab in the middle of Egypt and Syria, right? It was the land bridge between the three continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was one of Seleucus' descendants with whom we are going to be interested, very interested. He is the villain of the Hanukkah story. He was a Seleucid ruler by the name of Antiochus in Hebrew, or Antiochus as we say it in English, and he comes into view in verses 9 and following. So look with me again at Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and following. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Okay, so he's got his eyes on conquest toward the east, south, and toward the beautiful land, which is Israel. And then it says, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and he or it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, I know there's a lot of details here, but it's incredible the amount of detail that actually corresponds to what we know happened from history. Remember that Daniel is writing this hundreds of years before the fact, okay? But notice how defiant Antiochus or Antiochus was. It says he magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now, the commander of the host is God, by the way. And then notice a further description of this individual is given just several verses later. Verse 25 says this, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Now remember that I said that the Hanukkah story is the story of those who are defiantly opposed to God, in addition to being the story of those who are dedicated servants of God. Well, let's consider now the defiance of Antiochus or Antiochus. He was this proud, self-exalting ruler. He magnified himself to be equal with God. In fact, he even referred to himself as the manifest or visible God. Perhaps you've heard his title, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the manifest, visible God. Okay? That's how he referred to himself. He believed himself to be the earthly representative of deity. He even minted coins on which were inscribed the words Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest or the manifest God. And on the coins was his picture with the words written over it, the manifest God. Okay? In 171 BC, he made his first incursion into Jerusalem. By the way, the text said that he set himself up against the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, right? Namely God, the greatest prince. He opposed the Prince of Princes. So he comes into Jerusalem the first time in 171 BC. And what does he do? He outlaws circumcision, which was the sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. Not only that, but he outlawed observance of Shabbat, the Sabbath. He made the study of Torah illegal. And if you were to do any of those things, if you were to practice circumcision, if you were to study Torah, or if you did any of that stuff, you did so under the threat of death. Okay? Now, keep in mind that what Antiochus was actually doing was he was putting the worship of the true God. He was trying to stop that, right? He was trying to put a stop to the worship of the one true God. The Jewish people were denied the ability and the right to practice their God-given faith. He put a stop to temple worship and sacrifice. And then in 168 BC, he committed the ultimate abomination of desolation. He actually went into the temple and he erected a statue of the god Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, by the altar. And by the way, we know historically that that statue bore a very uncanny resemblance to himself. And not only that, he then proceeded to sacrifice a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar, and he spilled out its blood in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in Israel. And then he poured swine's broth on the Torah scrolls in the temple. He flung them down to the ground, and he proceeded to burn them. That, if that weren't bad enough, his soldiers went from town to town in Israel, compelling synagogue worshipers to sacrifice pigs on the local altars and to eat from the sacrifice to his gods. Sadly, the majority of the Jewish people complied, and they went along with that. But he came to this town, the Syrian soldiers actually came to the little town of Modi'in, which is 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they were, again, forcing the Jewish people in these little synagogues to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And there was a Jewish man in this synagogue in Modi'in that was about to go along with that, when at that point, a man by the name of Mattathias, or Matityahu, grabbed the sword, grabbed the knife out of the man's hands. He actually slew him. And then he called everyone, all of his sons, and anyone who would be faithful to God. They ran to the hills to take cover. And for the next 3 years, they waged guerrilla warfare against the Syrian Greeks under the leadership of one of Mattathias' sons, whose name was Judah. And by the way, they were called the Maccabees, this group. Okay? And for 3 years, they engaged in guerrilla warfare against a much larger army, a much better equipped army, and they beat them back. They actually liberated the temple. But when they entered the temple, they were devastated to find that God's house was completely in shambles. There were vestiges of Torah scrolls that littered the ground, and the sanctuary had been completely desecrated. So what did they do? They went to work, cleansing the temple and restoring it from complete and utter defilement, and eventually they rededicated it back to the one to whom it belonged, namely God. That's why we call the holiday dedication, because the temple was liberated and rededicated back to God, right? That's the Hebrew word Hanukkah literally means dedication. So 160 years later, what happens? Well, Yeshua the Messiah was born under the law, the one, in fact, who had to fulfill the covenant for us. He had to fulfill the Mosaic law in order to be our Savior and Messiah. And it was he himself that would walk in that very temple. even he would cleanse it also. So there are those who are defiantly opposed to God and God's truth and his people, just like Antiochus were, and those who went along with them, those who complied. And then there were those in the story who were God's dedicated servants, like the Maccabees. So you're either one or the other. There's really no room for neutrality. There's no room to sit on the fence. But I believe that Hanukkah is a story that is far from over. In fact, I believe it's a story that's still being written. Still with us today are the enemies of God and the enemies of his people, those who would resolutely silence God's testimony in the world. And Hanukkah reminds us that though there would be those who are antagonistically and defiantly opposed to God and his purposes in the world, the light of God's truth can and never will be extinguished. And though his enemies may be many, God is going to have ultimate victory. By the way, let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that God's enemies happen to be our enemies too? And there's a reason why they are. There's a reason why the Hitlers and the Hamans of this world are our enemies. It's because they are ultimately God's enemies. And if you oppose God, you know what? You will oppose his people. Right? If you hate God, it stands to reason that you hate his people too. Right? The world and the enemies of God would like nothing better to do than snuff out the light of God's truth. Think about this. On that very Temple Mount where the temple stood, today the temple no longer stands. What's there? Two mosques. Two mosques dedicated to Allah, the moon god, worshipped by Islam instead. And believe it or not, UNESCO recently made a statement. Probably many of you heard this. They said that the Jewish Temple Mount, they didn't say Jewish Temple Mount. They said the Temple Mount has no connection to the Jewish people. Satan would like nothing better than to snuff out the testimony of God in the world, right? You know, in a sense, I feel like a realist this morning, perhaps even bringing a sobering message, even though we celebrate today. But I really do believe that Hanukkah is far from over. It is still being played out. In fact, Antiochus or Antiochus, I believe, is a type of someone yet to come. Scripture calls that person the coming prince or the little horn or the beast. But we probably know him best as the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist. In Scripture, he is prophesied about in both the Hebrew Bible as well as the Greek New Testament. In fact, there is a description of him in Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 and following. So would you look with me at Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 and following? There's a lot of carryover, if you will. There's a relationship between Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. There's some overlap in the prophecies, but we have a really good description in Daniel 11 of this coming prince, this coming Antichrist. Okay? And let me just give you something by way of background. There's something in prophecy that we call the far and near. Okay? Remember that the prophets of Israel, they prophesied many, many centuries ahead of time. And they saw the mountain peaks. They saw the mountain peaks of prophecy. They saw that the prophecies and the future in the distance, sort of like mountain peaks. And you know what you don't see when you see mountain peaks in the distance? You don't see the valleys in between. Okay? So oftentimes when you read prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, you might read it over a stretch of verses, over a range of verses, and the prophet might be describing something near, but then he might go into something much further along. Okay? And that's what he does here in Daniel 11, verses 31 and following. In verses 31 to 35, he is describing Antiochus that we just considered this morning. But if you look at verse 36 and following, he could only be describing one other person. And I believe that's the anti-Messiah who is coming in the future. But we'll see. We'll take a look at that. Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 and following. Forces from him will arise. This is Antiochus now. Okay. They will desecrate the sanctuary fortress, which we know they did historically. Remember, Daniel's writing this ahead of time. Okay. And they will do away with the regular sacrifice, which Antiochus did. He's put a stop to the sacrifices. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Antiochus put that statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Okay. And it says, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. There were many people who assimilated in Israel, those who were not sons of the covenant, if you will, those who were not obedient to God's covenant. They went over to the Greeks and the Hellenists. And it says this, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Think of the Maccabees. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Okay? Now he's looking forward into the future. He's moving from Antiochus' day, and he's just used the word the end time. So he's looking even further ahead to someone that Antiochus is a type of. Look what he says. Some of those who will have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Look at verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, namely the Lord, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. I believe in verses 36 to verse 45, he is now describing the Antichrist, that end time ruler who will exalt himself against God, and he will declare himself to be an object of worship. By the way, we know a lot about him in Scripture. Daniel 9, for example, says that the anti-Messiah will one day make a peace treaty in the future with Israel for 7 years. And unfortunately, just as the Hellenists, the Jewish people in the Greek period did, many of them went along with Antiochus, even so many will be duped. Many of our people, many of our Jewish people will be duped by the anti-Messiah in the future when he makes this peace treaty with Israel. Okay, so he's going to deceive many people. And it says in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7 year period, he's going to break his covenant. And like his forebear Antiochus, he too will put a stop to sacrifice. He too will commit the abomination of desolation. Second Thessalonians, in fact, says that he will enter the rebuilt temple and declare himself to be God, the object of worship. Again, just like his predecessor, Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, hold your place here, but would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by the way, you can also find this. I'm not going to go through it now, but if you look at Yeshua, Yeshua talked about him as well. Yeshua in chapter 24 in Matthew, it's a passage of scripture called the Olivet Discourse. And Yeshua is talking about the end times. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's talking about this very same act. But we see explanation of it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you have that, I'm going to read it verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, this is the anti-Messiah, the son of destruction, who opposes, and look at the language here in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. Sound familiar? Does that sound like the verses in Daniel chapter 11, right? He exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, and so he takes his seat in the temple of God, right? We know this is future because there is no temple right now. But I believe the temple is going to be rebuilt. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, the anti-Messiah, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. By the way, we know more about him in Revelation 12, which describes him. He's called the beast there, and he is the one that will persecute the Jewish people with a vengeance during the tribulation period. Now, is this sobering? Yes. But here's the encouragement of Hanukkah. Here's what's encouraging about Hanukkah time. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. God's light can never be extinguished. As we light the Hanukkah or the menorah, we should be reminded of that truth. And by the way, in the Jewish rabbinical writings, Jewish people are actually encouraged to put their Hanukkah in a very prominent place in the household, a very visible place, usually on a windowsill so people outside can see. Okay? So we should let our light shine brightly, because the world, the enemies of God, would like nothing better than to snuff out the light of God's truth and to see the destruction of God's people. But we can be reminded by Hanukkah time, by Hanukkah, that God is going to have the final and ultimate victory over his enemies and over those who are defiantly opposed to him. Let me say in closing that, you know, there is one greater enemy, and that enemy is sin. Scripture says that our bodies have been taken captive to sin, and our bodies have been defiled and desecrated by it. Yeshua, the Messiah, came and died to ransom us from slavery to sin and cleanse us that we might be vessels saved from destruction and vessels dedicated to God. You know, Scripture itself calls our bodies temples, doesn't it? Right? Yeshua is the one that came to save us from our defilement and restore us and rededicate us back to the service of the true God. Yeshua is the light that is the life of men. So if you're celebrating the deliverance of the Maccabees this morning, that's great. It's a wonderful holiday. But my question to you this morning is, have you received the deliverance of Messiah from sin? Have you come into his light? What better time to do so than at Hanukkah time, a festival which speaks to us of deliverance, of dedication, and light? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of Hanukkah. And we know that the haters of God, those who are defiant, those who hate your people, even organizations like ISIS, that is sacrificing and committing barbaric acts against believers in the Middle East. We know, Lord, that the enemies of God seek to silence your testimony, but you will have ultimate victory. And we thank you for that, Lord. Might we shine our lights brightly into this dark world, because that was the reason that Yeshua came, to be the light of the world. We thank you for him. We thank you that we can be reminded of this miracle at Hanukkah. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.